few weeks, as you'll know, if you've been here before in the 11 o'clock hour, the last few weeks we've been looking at the Gospel of John chapter 7, and we've been comparing the unbelieving Jews that we find in that chapter with the sinners of today. The unbelieving Jews of Christ's day can compare and do compare with unbelievers today. I hope you've seen that there are many similarities. 2 weeks ago, we've seen that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Times change, circumstances change, but heart issues that sinners struggle with today are the same kinds of heart issues that sinners struggled with in Jesus' day, that he dealt with in person. Last week, we considered the challenge of taking a close look in the mirror of Scripture, God's Word. When we look at the Bible, it will be a mirror showing us our life and our sin and the problems that we have. God's Word reveals who we really are. And if we're wise, we will respond by submitting to God. And today I want us to be still in the Gospel of John chapter 7. But I want us to notice some questions that the Jews asked Jesus and asked about Jesus. And I want us to see how people today ask the same kinds of questions. Maybe you have asked these questions or are asking these questions. And after we look at the questions in this chapter, we're going to look at the question that all sinners should be asking. There are a lot of questions that people have that aren't very important. In fact, they distract from what is important. But there is a question that all sinners should be asking. And before we get into that, I would challenge you to ask God now to help you see truth and to help you see what you need to do about it. God, would you show me what I need to do about truth? Show me how it applies to my life right now. That's a good question to ask the Lord right now, and he will do that if you ask it from a heart of sincerity. You really want to see the truth about your life, he'll show that to you because he wants you to see that too. But let's pray, and then we'll consider the title of the message, which is, what questions are you asking? Let's pray and we'll look at it. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the Word of God that shows us not just what happened in the past and shows us even what things will happen in the future, but shows us what we are right now. It's a supernatural book. It's not just a book of history or a book of prophecy. It's a book of truth. And the truth is still applicable. It always has been, and it always will be. And so I pray that you would help us to approach the truth seriously, not to look for entertainment or to be amused for an hour here at church and to feel good about ourselves and to pat ourselves on the back, but seriously saying, God, what do you want me to change in my life? What do you want me to do in response to this truth? You are a God of truth, and you've given us the word of truth, and you want us to obey it. And so I pray that you'd work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've seen how John chapter 7 records a series of events that occurred over the span of a few days, maybe 2 weeks. In the first few verses of John 7, and we'll read them in a moment, we see a conversation, some talking that was happening, and after that conversation happened, there was some time for travel. Of course, in Israel, they didn't have cars in the Bible times. They didn't have cars and planes and trains and all that. Transportation took longer than it does today. And so there were days needed to travel a number of miles that for us today in a car, we can travel in just a few minutes. And so chapter 7 spans maybe as many as 2 weeks, 14 days, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less. But most of the chapter spans a time of 7 days, a week, week's worth of time there to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet, even though the time that's being covered is several days, there's this running conversation and running topic, a theme in these days that is very cohesive, and we continually come back to it. And some of the speaking maybe happened, let's say, on a Tuesday, and then Wednesday there was more said, a different time, different conversation, but kind of back to that same theme. And then maybe on Friday, if you know, a couple of days later, there was more. And we're going to see that theme kind of recurring, and these questions that are being asked along the same theme, the same idea, the same conversation. We see that this is, as I mentioned, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as the Jews are sort of continuing this conversation throughout the week, the 7 days, the Jews are asking many different questions, but most of it is not with the right heart condition. And you and I can do the same thing. We can even ask questions. Maybe ask the pastor, ask God as we study his word, ask ourselves, ask each other. We can ask questions that sound profound and important. This is really, really important and it sounds good. But that doesn't mean those questions come from the right heart condition. And we see that in our chapter here. Let's read the first few verses and we'll see the first kind of question. John chapter 7 verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." It was close. The time was near. "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? This is the first kind of question that we're going to consider, and I've called it spectator questions. People can ask spectator questions, and we can ask spectator questions. And they asked, Where is he? And there would be many reasons to ask this question. We don't know the heart condition of these people that asked it. No doubt many people at this time asked this question. Where is he? I don't know. Where is he? That's a good question. Where is he? And many people asking this question. There would be many reasons. Curiosity. You know, I've heard about this man. I was hoping to see him. Where is he? Hatred. Where is he? You can change the voice inflection and it changes the question, doesn't it? I want to get in. And they said the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 1 tells us. No doubt there were people asking it in hatred. I was hoping he'd be here. We could get him. Where is he? Maybe they were asking out of a hunger for learning. Where is he? I've heard he's a great teacher and I want to learn. Maybe they were asking it out of friendship. I haven't seen him for a while. Where is he? Mocking. Oh, I've heard about this guy. I was hoping. I wonder where he is. Is he going to show up this time? Maybe there was surprise. You know, he's considered a rabbi. I would expect him to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is an important observation in our culture. Where is he? I'm genuinely surprised. But we don't find that anyone was asking. The biblical record doesn't tell us that anyone was asking out of a heart of faith. Look at verse 12. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Deceiveth the people. He's a liar. That's pretty clear. They did not believe on him as Christ, as the Son of God. But a good man. No, he was not just a good man. And I've said this before, you've heard others say it. If Jesus was only a good man, he's not a good man at all. He's a deceiver, because he didn't say he was only a good man. He lied if he's only a good man. He said he's the Son of God. So he's either the Son of God or he's a deceiver. He can't be just a good man. And we don't find that there were any here in verse 12 that were asking this question or talking about him from a heart of faith. Where is he? He's the Son of God. I was hoping to see the Messiah here this week in this feast. Where is he? They were talking about him being a good man or deceiving the people. They were speaking also out of a heart of fear. Look at verse 13. "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Everyone was afraid of the Jews. And who are the Jews here? These are the religious leaders, the Orthodox Jews. Of course, they were all Jews. All of these people, or at least most of them living in Jerusalem, were Israelites. They were born of the nation of Israel. They were all Jews in that sense. But we're talking here of the Orthodox Jews. They feared the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They feared those people because those people could put them out of the synagogue. Those people could kill Christ. Those people could have them arrested if they aligned themselves with Christ. Those people could persecute them. And so no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And it's interesting, what kind of fear was this? Well, the Greek word that's translated fear here is the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. And we know that phobia is an unreasoning, deep, even panic-stricken kind of fear. That's how they feared the Jews. They were asking spectator questions. And why do I call them spectator questions? Well, because people were interested in seeing what would happen. They knew that the establishment religion, that the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, were opposed to Jesus, and that Jesus was their enemy. Jesus taught things that they didn't agree with, and they were wondering, where is he? I was hoping to see what comes next. They weren't saying out of a heart of faith, where's my Savior? I wanted to meet with him. I wanted to fellowship with him. I wanted to listen to him teach. They were saying, you know, there's this man. He's kind of been overturning the establishment. He's been upsetting the apple cart, rocking the boat a little bit. He seems like a good man. No, he's a deceiver. Well, whatever he is, he's controversial, and I enjoy a show. I mean, don't we like controversy? I am disgusted with reality TV, and I don't have a TV. I don't watch it, but I've seen some of these shows here and there, and they almost make me sick to my stomach. It's ridiculous because it's controversy and it's drama and it's all of this strife on TV, and we're supposed to enjoy that. I don't enjoy that. The Bible tells me to cease from strife. Only by pride cometh contention. The Bible tells me to stay away from that, but our human nature, our sinful flesh, likes to see this controversy. We like being a spectator and watching that. Sometimes we like being a part of it, and maybe some of these people wanted to be a part of it. They wanted there to be this confrontation, perhaps, this big argument. They were asking a spectator, where is he? I thought he would show up. You know, I thought there might be a showdown. Maybe we'd see something happen. They were asking it from a spectator standpoint. People today live like this. They have opinions, and they lean one way or another. They hold to those opinions, but they don't want to join in. They want to be spectators. And I've talked to people like that, and I knock on their door, and I say, how do you think a person gets to heaven? And it's as though they kind of have a smirk on their face, and they think, oh, you're one of those people. I've watched this whole struggle of religion in this world, and I know everybody has their own belief, and they all kind of fight it out, and I just enjoy sitting back and watching it because I don't get involved, and it's kind of this superiority, spectator kind of an approach. And sadly, people do fight about these things. Not everyone can be right. There are many religions that contradict each other. But the Word of God is true. What I teach and what I think is right is nothing. I'm just a man. I can be wrong, and I am. But the Word of God is not wrong. The Word of God is infallible. The Word of God is from God, and God is not wrong. We must believe what it says. But many people like to be spectators. They like to watch the drama and the controversy and the struggle and the fighting. And they just like to sit back and watch, maybe because it feels to them like they're above it and they're better than it. But a lot of people say, I enjoy, you know, being on the sidelines, maybe even picking up a little bit here and there, but I don't really want to get involved. I don't want to commit myself to God in this way or to a religion or to a belief system. I would like to be a spectator. Friend, the longer you remain a spectator to truth and to knowing God, the more dangerous your position becomes. Let me show you what I mean in Acts chapter 24. Turn over to Acts 24. People like to be a spectator even when it comes to Christ. Oh, I believe he was a good man, but I'm not going to commit my life to him. I believe that God loves me, but I'm not going to commit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to commit my life to what the Bible says. I'd prefer to remain a spectator for now. The longer you stay that way, the more peril you are in. Acts 24, verse 24 says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Felix liked being on the sidelines. He liked to see Paul versus the Jews, and the Jews hate Paul. They want to kill him. Paul is standing for what he believes is true, and I've heard Paul, and I think that he might have something, because what Paul said caused Felix to tremble. He said, when it's convenient for me, I'll call for you. You know, what you have said makes sense, and I might believe in it, but it's not convenient right now. But he also wanted Paul to give him a bribe, to bribe him to let him go. Felix wanted to kind of please both sides. He wanted to be a spectator. But the longer you remain a spectator, the more in danger you are, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't have tomorrow guaranteed to you. You might die in your sleep tonight. The Lord might come back while you're eating lunch. And are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready to be judged by the King of eternity? Are you ready to answer for your sin? Unless your sin is washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, you aren't ready to be judged by God. The longer you remain a spectator, the more dangerous your position becomes. Let's go back to John chapter 7, and we'll see another kind of question that was asked. John chapter 7, verse 14. "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" How did he come across being so educated? How is he able to teach from an educated position? He didn't have an education. We know him. He grew up as a carpenter's son. Carpenter's sons don't get to go to school and learn letters, have education. How is he teaching this way? They were surprised. Before the Jews understood who they were listening to, Jesus went up secretly. He didn't announce himself. "I'm Jesus, you've heard of me, I'm him." He didn't announce himself this way at the Feast of Tabernacles, and so they didn't realize who he was. And before they realized, they were surprised at what they saw. "I didn't see this coming. He's a humble man. How could he stand up and teach as an educated man? What an overachiever." Maybe they were thinking things like this. How is this possible? They were surprised, and they asked surprised questions. "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And that could lead into faith. "Oh, he's done teaching now. Let me go up to him. You know, I'm really surprised, sir, at your education. Can you tell me how you gained this?" An honest desire to learn, that could lead to faith. That could lead to salvation. Christ, in that scenario, could have said, "Well, let me tell you where I came from. Let me tell you about me. Let me give you what you need to hear." And it could have led to the gospel and to salvation. Surprised questions can lead in a good direction, but often they do not. And they simply display a consumer attitude. "Wow, this is really interesting. I didn't expect this. That's, you know, my mind is interested here. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to trust, but I didn't expect this. This is interesting." Hebrews 4:2 talks about this. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." We know that we enjoy a good mystery with unexpected plot twists. Maybe if we took a show of hands, many of you would say, "Yeah, I enjoy reading a mystery, and I enjoy mysteries too." Maybe a real life mystery. Our children sometimes make things into mysteries. How did this happen? Who put this here? Oh, it's a mystery. We enjoy mysteries, and especially when it's a well-written book, and I didn't see that coming. I thought we were going this direction. It went completely opposite. Wow, we enjoy these things. But people can take this entertainment style perspective as they approach the truth. As you approach the Word of God, as you approach church and preaching, Are you looking for something interesting to excite your senses and merely give you food for thought? Or are you earnestly seeking for the truth? They ask this question, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And publicly, Jesus did not say, well, I know letters because I'm the Son of God. What did he say? Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him. The same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Don't focus on my education or what you perceive. Let me put your attention on the Father. This is what you should be focused on. Don't focus on what surprises you or what titillates your senses and excites your mind a little bit. Focus on the Father. Focus on truth. It's God the Father. He's the one that sent me, and that's what you should focus on. Surprised questions. Let's look at verse 19. We see the third kind. Jesus says, this is his question, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? This is the third kind of question, which is skeptical questions. You're crazy. Thou hast a devil. You're nuts. Who goeth about to kill thee? You're crazy. You're possessed with a demon. Just listen to yourself. That's not a seeking question. That's not a humble question. That's a demand for an attempt to justify a false claim. And you and I can ask those kinds of questions. Not necessarily about Christ, although people do. But we can ask questions like that to each other in order to demolish what we think are ridiculous arguments. Have you ever been in a discussion like that? And you're discussing something, maybe even arguing, and somebody makes a claim, and it's just, it's mind-boggling to you how silly of a claim that is. How could anybody with half a brain possibly believe that? And so you ask a skeptical question. You're crazy. What could possibly make you think that? It's a skeptical question. Why? Oh, you think I said that? Why would you think I meant that? I mean, nobody who is intelligent would think, that's the kind of question I'm talking about. How could you possibly come up with that idea? We're not asking a genuine question, it's a skeptical question. Are you wearing a tinfoil hat these days? That's not an earnest, genuine question, that's a skeptical question. It's a belittling question. What reason has anyone ever given you to think that? We're not asking out of sincerity and compassion. We're not even asking out of a desire to gain information and settle misunderstanding. We're asking in skepticism and in scorn. And we're just waiting for the absurd, what we think is absurd reason to be given so that we can mock it. And you see this in politics a lot these days and discussions about politics. People aren't asking genuine questions to converse and discuss. They are belittling the other side because the other side is just obviously ridiculous. That's where we are in politics, and it's a very sad place to be. But this is the kind of question that these Jews ask Jesus. Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? They've already concluded that it's a ridiculous thing for him to say because they told him he has a devil. He's crazy. He's possessed. Skeptical questions are still being asked today when biblical truth is given. Biblical truth, like even one sin deserves judgment. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. What? You're saying if I say one lie, I deserve to go to hell for all eternity? That's ridiculous. That's how people respond. But the Bible says, if it were possible for you to keep every single commandment of God and just break one commandment one time, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. That's what the Bible says. And people are very skeptical and unbelieving about that sort of thing. Truth, like unforgiven sinners cannot do good works. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I have talked to so many people who say, I think I'm going to heaven. I'm not guaranteed, I'm not 100% sure, but I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I can do some good things. I can do works that please God. I mean, just let me tell you about them. God is pleased with these things. And Isaiah 64, 6 says, all, that's a big word, all. It's only three letters, but it's a big word. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The most vile, filthy kind of rags you can imagine represent your good works and mine as sinners. That's crazy. How can you say that? Let me just tell you about the good works that I do. I am a good person. No, don't tell me. Try telling God, who does not sin, God who has never broken his law, God who is high and holy and lifted up. Don't try to convince me. We're trying to convince God. This is God's standard we're talking about. And God says we are all, not him, but us, we sinners are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, every single one, every single good work is as a filthy rag in God's eyes. Maybe not in my eyes. Maybe what you do would be look really good to me. But I'm not your judge. God is. And that's what he sees. Yet people ask skeptical questions. That's crazy. You're nuts. I'm a good person. That's not how God sees it. We can be skeptical about truth like this. All people have been given enough truth to be accountable. Now, I'm not talking about babies in the womb. They don't understand. Very young children, their minds are not capable of understanding. But I'm talking about people who can understand truth, people who are capable of understanding what the Word of God says. All people have been given enough truth to be accountable. John chapter 1, turn over there if you would, please. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word, as we'll see, is the Son of God. Verse 14 tells us that. Capital W, Word, that's a name. Jesus was in the beginning, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is what we're talking about. All things were made by him. Jesus Christ is the Creator. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It didn't grasp, it didn't understand, grab hold of, and possess. That's what the word comprehend means. When you comprehend an idea, your mind grabs hold of it and grips it. So often we can say things, and what you say I might not understand, it goes right over my head. I hear things like that. I'm sorry. You must be much smarter than me because I don't understand. I don't comprehend it. My mind, I heard it, I didn't grasp it. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness did not grab hold of it. It didn't help the darkness. It didn't change the darkness and we're talking about sinners here, to sinners' own shame. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All people have been given enough truth to be accountable. That's what the Bible says. What? You're telling me that somebody in the jungles of South America who has never been in church, they've never held a Bible, they've never heard about the gospel and Jesus Christ, they're accountable before God for their sin, and they are going to be justly judged by God if they die in their sins? That's crazy. Well, that's what the Bible says. Every man has been lighted by the light, lighted every man that cometh into the world. We're told that in Romans chapter 1 that everyone, all people, are without excuse. God has given every single person enough light, enough truth to be accountable. And when people hear truth like this from God's word, they respond with very skeptical questions because they don't believe it. That's crazy. Just give me another reason why you think that's true, because I'm just going to demolish that, because that's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's not a good question. It's a skeptical question. And that's the kind of question that people asked Christ. Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Let's hear it so that we can tell you that you're wrong and show you you're wrong, because we've already decided. Skeptical questions. Let's see a fourth kind of question in John chapter 7. Turn over there, John chapter 7, verse 21. They asked him in verse 20, who goeth about to kill thee? How did Jesus respond? Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. He's talking about back a couple chapters when he healed a lame man, chapter 5, an impotent man. That was also in Jerusalem. I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? We're not going to talk about that question, but we'll talk about the next one, verse 26. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Interesting question. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? At first glance, this seems like they might be saying, don't the rulers know this is Christ? He's obviously Christ. Don't they see this and realize this? But it's clear that that's not how they're asking. That's not what they were saying. Because look at verse 27. Right after they ask this question, it says, they say, howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. And what are they saying? We know whence he is. Well, it's apparently a reference to Isaiah 53:8, which says, he was taken from prison. It's a prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Who can tell what his genealogy is and where he came from? He's an unknown. And so they say, we know where he came from. How could he be the Christ? Do the rulers know who this is? The Jews thought they understood the scripture, but they were terribly wrong. Because, of course, they thought they knew where Jesus was from. They thought they knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. They did not realize he was born in Bethlehem, just like the scriptures prophesied. They thought he was born of fornication, as others would claim of him later. They did not realize that his father was not Joseph, is God the Father. They thought they knew, but they did not know. How horrible it is a condition it is when we are confident and unwavering in our error. You ever met anybody like that? Have you ever been somebody like that? You're sure. You know. Oh, boy. Go ahead and try to convince me. I know I'm right. And so we'll just argue about it and get through with it and be done. I'll go on my way still being right. There's kind of a sarcastic statement that makes me smile, but if we really were to use it, it reflects pride. I would agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. Kind of a sarcastic and cynical thing to say. But we can be that way. Oh, I'm right. Yeah, go ahead. Do they know he's Christ? Howbeit we know where he's from. But the Bible says, if you know where he's from, he can't be from Christ. So, well, they thought they knew, but they were wrong. They were asking speculative questions. What do the rulers think? Look at Matthew chapter 6, and I want us to see how dangerous it is for us to be confident and unwavering in our error. I think we all want to be right. Everybody wants to be right. And we find something that we believe and something that we do, whatever it is that we do, and why do we do it? Because we think it's the right thing to do. We think it's the best way to go about it. Why would we do anything else? Of course you think you're right. Of course I think I'm right. Who wants to be wrong? Who goes about to deliberately be wrong? But we still are wrong. We don't want to be, but we are. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single," or sincere, focused, "thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" If you are focused on truth and you say, "I want to find God, I want to know God, I want to know the truth, I want to be shown how to be right with God, that is my purpose, and whatever it means, that's what I'll do. God, please reveal yourself to me." If you are single, an eye being single in that way, if you're sincere in that way, you're seeking God with a real heart of obedience and faith, "I just want to believe whatever it is, I don't care what it is, I just want to know the truth and I want to believe it and do it." If that's your attitude, God will reveal himself to you more and more. I mentioned earlier, every man has enough truth, every human has enough truth to be accountable. And if you will obey and believe the truth that God's given you, he'll give you more. And if you'll follow that truth, he'll give you more. It's this process. If you will listen to God's word and you'll say, I don't understand all of it, but I do understand this part, I'm going to obey that and follow that and believe that. I'm going to ask God to give me more. He will. And he'll help you understand more and more. But then Jesus says, if thine eye be evil, the part of you, and we use the eye, it's kind of an illustration that we're unfamiliar with. We don't talk this way. But if you're looking for truth and the sort of the window into your soul where the light can come in, the light comes in the window from the sun and illuminates the room, if what you are using to view truth, if you've grasped onto error, and that is your light, your enlightenment, but it's false, it's a lie, and that is what you are following, you're holding on to it, you're sure that's right, and you stay faithful to a lie, how great is the darkness that is in your life? You won't listen to truth. You've grasped onto a lie, and you refuse to let it go. You refuse to listen to the real truth, the true light. How great is that darkness? We are all born in sin. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. We're in darkness just by virtue of that. But God gives us light. God gives us truth. But if we will reject the truth and hold on to darkness, how great there's, if we won't relinquish our hold on lies and we hold on to it as though it's the truth, there's nothing that can penetrate that dark. We have to believe God's truth. We have to believe God. Saved and lost people can have this attitude. And these speculative questions, they were not asking from a desire for truth. Hey, this seems to be Christ. Do the rulers see that this is Christ? Let's look at what they were asking. Look back at John chapter 7. Again, they said, "Howbeit we know this man from whence he is." We know where he came from. But they ask the question, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Do you see how the rulers are permitting Christ to speak? You know, I thought they were trying to kill him, but now he's here speaking. This is the one they're trying to kill, but they're letting him talk. Do they think that he's the Christ? "How be it," it says, "we know this man whence he is. Be it as it may," that's what "how be it" means. I don't use this word on a daily basis. Maybe you do. "Be it as it may, nevertheless," or "notwithstanding," it means "yet," or "but," or "however." Do the rulers know that indeed that this is the very Christ? "However, we know that this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh," when the Messiah cometh, whenever that is, "we won't know him. This is not him." Speculative questions. They weren't asking in faith. They were simply trying to figure out what the rulers were thinking. Christ was the subject of their thoughts, but he was not the object of their focus. Look at what Christ did in response to that question. Verse 28, Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. I think it's so interesting that in all of these questions, they ask the question, and Jesus responds, and he responds by putting the focus on the Father. God sent me, and I'm just doing his will. And then they ask a different question, and he says, the Father who sent me, I'm doing what he told me to do. And then they ask another question, he puts the focus right back on the Father. He could have said, let me tell you where I came from. I was born in Bethlehem. Just believe that. He didn't do any of that. He didn't try to justify himself. He didn't put the focus on anything else but God. Of course, we know that the devil wants the focus to be anywhere but on Christ and on God the Father. We need to continually lift up Christ and the Father. That's why we exist. They were asking speculative questions. Let's look at the fifth kind in chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man do? This is a good question. It may not be the best question, but it is a serious question. It's not a spectator question from someone who wants to stay uninvolved and watch drama. It's not a surprised question from someone who is simply intellectually stirred. It's not a skeptical question or a speculative question. It's a serious heart question. When Christ comes, is he going to do any more than this? This is powerful. And they believed on him, it says. This kind of question leads one to a decision. I want to believe, and what I'm seeing is really powerful. If God isn't doing this, who is? Let's believe that God's at work here. It leads to a heart decision. Do you ask questions whose answers lead you to a decision about Christ? Or do you delay and distract and divert from Christ with your questions? There are many good and serious questions like this. Questions like, does God exist? Is he knowable? Because I want to know him. Is he knowable? That can lead us to a heart decision. Is God good? Is he holy and sinless? I want to believe in a good God. Does God have a plan for my life? Does my life have purpose? That's a good heart question to ask, because it can lead you to a decision when you find the truth. Does God love me and want to bless me? Can I please God? Is there life after physical death? Can we know what will happen to us after we die? Those are good questions to ask, and we can go to the Word of God and find the answers. Those are sincere questions. The world and the devil scoff at these kinds of questions and want to distract people from asking them seriously. Is God good? Ha! Just look at the Bible, you see, it's not good. It makes a mockery of the truth. It's not a sincere answer. The devil and the world want to distract and scoff at these questions. God doesn't want to evade your questions or give you lying answers. He wants you to know the truth. The truth will make you free. But you need to ask serious questions, questions that lead to a decision point when you find the answer. And those are scary questions to us, because we know they lead to a decision point. And once we know the answer, we're accountable on what we'll do. And so we don't want to ask them, because I'm afraid of what the answer will demand from me. And so I'll just avoid those questions for now. I'm not ready yet to know the answer. But we ought to ask those answers. And we'll see the best question in a moment. Look back at John 7, verse 32. We see another kind of question. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and with where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? These are silly questions. Wow, Jesus said he's going to go somewhere, and we won't find him. Where is he going to hide? You know, I mean, is he going to go out into the rest of the world and hide with the Gentiles? Is he going to go to a cave somewhere? And that's not what the Bible says, but maybe they asked a question like that too. A silly question. Who cares where he's going to be? That's not the point. It's where he is, who he is, that really matters. They were trying to figure out, now where would he go? How far would he go? How many miles away would he go that we couldn't find? I mean, we're pretty good at looking around, and we probably could track him. And they're getting distracted with unimportant answers and unimportant questions, asking silly questions. And people today can do the same thing. We read that the rulers sought to take him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him, and yet they did not take him. They did not arrest him. I'm curious why. And maybe that's a silly question I don't need to ask. But it's almost as if John, who wrote the Gospel of John, didn't even bother to put in the why, because it wasn't important. We already know why. It wasn't yet his time. And so they sent officers to take him. They wanted to stop him, and it all failed because he's Christ. Our efforts to oppose God's purposes will fail. We're not told how they failed, but it's not important. Lamentations 3:37 says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not?" Who can make their word come true when God says no? Nobody. God's purposes prevail. And these chief priests could not take him because it was not his time. But these people were missing the point. They were asking silly questions. Where Christ was going was not as important as who Christ was. But they didn't ask the important or serious questions. They were distracted by silly ones. They were asking, why won't we be able to find him, when they should have been asking, where is he that sent Jesus? Jesus keeps talking about him. Somebody, his father that sent him, where is he? Who is he? Tell us about him. That would have changed their lives. There are silly questions that people ask sometimes. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Why does it matter? Can God make a rock bigger than he can lift? That's a silly question. It's a foolish question. And there are many others. We could go down that road. Don't be distracted by silly questions. Let's ask good questions. Let's talk about the most important question for a moment. Turn to Acts chapter 16. The most important question. And if you haven't asked this, you need to ask this question. You need to think about this question. Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi. Says in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. He may not have known their crime, but he knew they were criminals. He knew he had to keep them safe in prison and keep them secure. And so he did. Into the inner prison, feet fast in the stocks. That's pretty secure. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Reason to think that that would have been his punishment anyway, for allowing the prisoners to leave. The authorities would have killed him. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he asked the most important question of all and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the question that people need to ask. What must I do to be saved? There was a lot he didn't understand. There were many questions he could have asked. This was his question. Those other questions weren't important, but this one was. This wasn't a question out of idle curiosity. He wasn't skeptical or distracted. He was desperate. And when you're desperate, you ask the most important question. You don't ask where Jesus is going to go and remain hidden so that we can't find him. You don't ask if he has a devil and who told you that. You ask the most important question. When you ask the most important question with a desperate, yearning heart, you get a most important answer. Look at verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." This applies to your household too. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. That's the answer to the most important question. It goes for them too. When you ask the right question the right way, then the right answer can change your eternity. Look at verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Everyone in the household heard the truth. He asked this question, they gave the answer, and preached the word in verse 33. "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." They all believed, and because they all believed, they were all baptized. Baptism does not save you, and we could study the Bible. We don't have time right now. Baptism saves nobody. Baptism, for an unbeliever, just makes them wet. Trusting in Christ is what saves somebody. Faith in Christ, repentance of your sin, that's what saves you, and that's what they told him. "What must I do to be saved?" They didn't say be baptized. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And they preached the word of the Lord unto him, and he was saved, and his house. That's the most important question. What questions are you asking? I'm thankful that God in his patience and long-suffering still gives us the answers that we need to hear, even when we don't ask the right questions or with the right heart. In John chapter 7, they asked the wrong questions over and over and over, and he kept giving them good answers that would direct them to truth if they would only listen. God is still doing that. Have you asked the most important question? Have you asked it out of desperation? God sees your heart, and he will answer. He will save you. But you need to seek God. You need to ask. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these examples of questions, because they identify